Lord, may we see you and hear your voice to be filled with joy and not fear. Amen. Growing up, I loved dot-to-dot puzzles. Do you remember those? You love those too, Megan? Yeah, they are wonderful, aren't they? Especially when the page is just covered in numbers. But with a pen and with some patience and a line, a picture would emerge. I like to think of Easter as a dot-to-dot puzzle, because Easter is about three things: the open table, the cross, and the empty tomb. It's important to see them as a dot-to-dot because most people don't see the connection between these things. They only see the gaps, and each in isolation. When we see them in isolation, a strange thing happens. We find ourselves arguing with each other about which bit is more important. And chances are we get the whole picture muddled up. So we need to keep all three together. Think of it this way. At dinner table, Jesus gave his students their biggest commandment of all. Take over the world! No, I'm just kidding. Jesus said, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. This is Jesus' invitation. Next comes the cross. This is the demonstration of God's love. How far does that love go? To Skull Hill and beyond. That's how far. Last of all comes the empty tomb. This is God's call to participation. Participation in God's redemptive generosity. The good thing about this puzzle is you can join the dots and work your way backwards. In Mark's account of the resurrection, the call to participation can be heard. The Sabbath is done. The time when all human work would cease so that humanity could see creation as it should be was now over. And it was time to get back to work. So in the dim light of that morning, three women go out to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. When humanity is resting, God is at work. They find the tomb already open, and the one they were expecting to see has gone, and a stranger greets them instead. The one you are looking for is not here, the stranger tells them. He has been raised. See for yourselves. In the dark corners of our lives, God is often at work. In our disappointments and in our frustrations, when grief and loss seem overwhelming, it's so easy to miss the small seeds that are springing to new life. Where they come from, no one knows. But God is always at work in those dark places. Go, said the stranger, tell his students and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This ending sounds odd compared to the other Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, we are not shown the risen Christ. There are no feet to cling to, as in the other Gospels. There's no breakfast by the seashore with eating and drinking with the risen Jesus. In Mark's account, we only see the empty tomb. And we hear the call for the disciples to join Jesus back where it all began, in Galilee. Galilee. Galilee, that place where Jesus began to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God had drawn near. We want to know what happens next. It's annoying to get this kind of ending, to be told to go back to the start, only they're not starting over. Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, telling people that the kingdom of God was on the way. And now that the tomb is empty, something entirely different is unfolding. The kingdom of God has begun. The empty tomb is a call for us to participate in the life of God. The life of God is not found behind us. The life of God is not found in talking about the glory days, polished up with a bit of spit and nostalgia. The kingdom of God is not found in the tomb, because Jesus is not there. The kingdom of God is always to be found in our future. That's the resurrection. That's where we are heading. To press into the future is where we will find Christ. To Galilee and beyond. Of course, the call to join in and follow Jesus does not come from nowhere. The disciples can have confidence to go to Galilee because of what had happened earlier. Where there was once sorrow, death, and decay, the tomb is now empty. We hear about the women departing, feeling all confused and shaky, bewildered and astonished. Jesus would not be confined by the grave. Love would not be defeated by violence or restrained by evil. Only what kind of love is this? Paul, who wrote to a small church in Corinth 20 years later, draws in some more lines to close these gaps. He writes to a city that many felt was on the other side of the world. Paul explains that Jesus appeared to Cephas or Peter first, then to 12, and then to as many as 500 brothers, all of whom could be called upon to give testimony to its truthfulness. Finally, the risen one appeared to someone like Paul. That Paul wants to pass on what had been given to him is an indication of how far he has come. For only a few years earlier, Paul belonged to that group which had plotted to kill Jesus. It wasn't that long ago when he had spent every waking moment trying to cause as much trouble for the followers of Jesus. Once he breathed out violence. Now he wants to share the good news with people. People he would have once despised. So what brought this great change of heart and perspective? Paul puts it this way. On the cross, Christ died for our sins. Christians have been unpacking the meaning of these words for centuries. Many have thought that they convey the idea of exchange or transaction, that somehow our sins were put on Jesus so that he paid the price to pay the penalty for what we have done. Others hear these words differently. Rather than hearing them as an effort to placate or appease God's wrath, they might be better heard ringing with Paul's deep sorrow and regret about everything he has done in life. What he sees in the cross is not an exercise in divine accounting, but a warm and an overwhelming embrace. An embrace that washes away all of Paul's shame and guilt, because God has welcomed and included someone like him into this very kingdom. Christ died for our sin may not point towards substitution or swapping places, but it might be seen as Christ standing in solidarity with us. He died because of our indifference, our injustice and hate and violence. We are the ones who killed Jesus. But on the cross, Christ demonstrates the height, the breadth, and the depth of God's love so that no one, not even someone like Paul, need ever be left out ever again. It is through grace, the grace of the empty tomb, that Paul resolves to work harder, harder than anyone. We might wonder, how can someone like Paul be included in this kingdom? Just as we are not told how Jesus was raised from the dead, but only given the call to follow him into the future, we are not shown how Paul goes from one side to the other. We simply find Paul being embraced. Embracing others, embracing outsiders, well, that's something that God does regularly. In our first reading, we see and hear this embrace. We hear of an invitation at another table. Luke tells us the story about how Peter came to have dinner with Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Don't miss the significance of this exchange. Cornelius was far outside the covenant people. Think of it this way. Cornelius is a bit like a National Party member inviting a Greens politician to a barbecue and be assured there's no tofu on the menu. But Peter begins by sharing something of Jesus' ministry and how he was killed and cursed by being hung on a tree like a criminal. Cornelius, as a centurion, would have known this punishment very well, because as a centurion, it would be his responsibility to do that to countless crooks and bandits. So he knows what death looks like. He knows what crucifixion does to a person. And yet Peter stands before him as a first-hand witness to the risen Christ. This was no ghost or wishful thinking. Peter tells Cornelius, "We ate and we drank with him." The empty tomb is Jesus' vindication and a call to participate. The cross was the demonstration of God's great love, a love which extends from Peter to Cornelius. And once again, it is around a table where Cornelius and his family are invited to believe and receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. This is the outworking of sharing the table with Jesus. All too often, Christians have misunderstood this idea of forgiveness. As simply as it is a cost-free exchange without any consequences. I put out my hands, Jesus pays for my sins, and God lets me off. Forgiveness is better understood as the expression of belovedness. It is a result of being included in the full knowledge that you don't belong. Sure, there is no price. Forgiveness, after all, can't be bought. But it comes with a pervasive and an ever-deepening awareness that we get things back to front. We do things the wrong way. We mess everything up. Think of it as waking up to the true reality of our lives, where all the masks we wear fall aside. Forgiveness is not about payment, but about the awareness and the acceptance of responsibility. Forgiveness is an invitation to live differently by committing to the difficult work of real change. Forgiveness is not simply saying sorry for the hurts we've caused. Forgiveness can also be someone saying, I am not going to be controlled by people who are angry and dangerous anymore. Forgiveness is to receive that invitation from Christ to live into a different kind of life, to move out into a new future, to discover that is where Christ calls us. Even though it is scary and unfamiliar, forgiveness is the decision we make to live a life anchored and grounded in love, to create a new day, to live for a new tomorrow. So Easter is a threefold story with three great big dots: the table, the cross, and the empty tomb. And we are invited to share that table invitation. We are invited to look up to the cross to see that demonstration of God's great love. And in the empty tomb, we are called to go out into Galilee, to participate in this great work of love by leaving our past behind and moving with Christ into the future, because that is where Jesus is always to be found, ahead of us, calling to us, welcoming us. Amen.